you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. I'm going to give you some information tonight that really calls for you to take upon yourself to study some things on your own. And if you have children or grandchildren and you're concerned about them not being in church or going away to college and not coming back to church, then I hope you'll take some notes tonight and write down some names and do a little research. And then I'm going to give you a couple of formulas tonight that you'll need to jot down. So get a pencil and piece of paper ready.
Russell?
I was thinking about that tonight when we were pulling out of the driveway. I said to Fern, I said, well, there goes some crazy church people on Wednesday night dressed up in their suit and tie and heading out in our neighborhood. And, you know, I don't know what the neighbors think, but then I got thinking back about our neighbors in Lakewood that used to watch us on Sunday and Wednesday, and they finally come across the street and ask us, where do you go to church? And, yeah. And we said, yeah, you can come to our church. They end up getting, Sully got saved, I think. I led his son Steve to the Lord, and then also his other son. Forget his name right now, but, and I think Tori, his wife, got Tim. Tori's wife got saved, and then Mr. Sullivan ended up being a deacon at the church a few years later. So you never know who's watching, what kind of effect it's going to have, so... You know, coming to church on Wednesday night, maybe somebody's watching, you won't know, maybe not even know what's going to happen until you get home to heaven, but you never know who you're influencing. You know, no man's an island, you're influencing them one way or another. So let's try to influence and go the right direction. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21, we're talking about science falsely so-called. We got a lot of things afoot nowadays that passed off as science, has the color of science, and isn't any such thing. Two great verses here that Paul writes to Timothy about at the end, from Laodicea. The Laodicean church is the last church on the earth before the rapture takes place. So I would take it, this reference to science, and 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20 would be one that we should especially take note of here in 2017. And here Paul said to Timothy, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called. Stuff that passes off for science that's not science. Verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen. So some of this stuff that's passed off as science is really nothing but opposition to the Christian faith. And we're living in that day and age where the Christian faith's being opposed and supposedly on a scientific basis. And it's not true. The devil is a liar. He's a liar from the beginning. When he speaks a lie, it originated with him, and that's how he deceives people. He loves to lie to them. So it's up to you to find out what the truth is and for us to stay right down the center line, the highway, walking on the truth and not be drawn aside into something that's false opposition or a falsely called science. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the people here tonight, Wednesday night, and thank you for the opportunity just to, if nothing else, just to leave our home and our house and to assemble with God's saints. And where we know that word church means assembly, and it's a called out assembly. So we thank you for calling us out of our homes tonight in our neighborhoods and gather at a place where people know the true and the living God and Jesus Christ are worshiped. We pray as those go by on the highway, they'll see cars out here and know that there's people still attending church on Wednesdays and praying and giving and singing and fellowshipping and studying the Word of God. And we pray you make this a profitable night for all of us, adults and young adults alike. So open our eyes and give us spiritual understanding and discernment. Help us to always love the truth. And, Lord, to stick right by you and never depart from your side and always believe every word that's in this Bible that you've given us. And we know we'll be protected if we do. So, and give us obedient hearts. Give us the grace and the good sense to obey it, that we might also reap the wonderful benefits there are from walking with God and living in obedience to that word. So we just commit this service into your hands and pray you'll bless it. And in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we talked about the word science. The word science means to know, and knowing as in the act of obtaining knowledge. When it comes to obtaining knowledge in the physical world and about the universe, those who've been entrusted with teaching tell us knowledge, in order to be legitimate and trustworthy, must be subjected to and gathered in by the scientific method of investigation. And there's nothing wrong with that. This process begins, I'm talking about the scientific method now. If you don't know what the scientific method is, some of you have been out of school a long time, it'd be good for you to jot this down. I'll give you some key words. You begin the scientific method of investigation with observation. You observe something. You look at an object or a thing. The next step is you take measurements of what you've observed. You start to size it up, figure out what it is. And then you experiment with it. If you want to know, you got to find out its characteristics. And from these three steps, you should begin to draw some conclusions about what you're looking at, whatever object you're observing. So once you start to collect some data, you should formulate what they call a hypothesis and develop a theory. In other words, you should have an idea about what it is and how it works and what it's supposed to do and how it achieves its purpose. And then after you formulate your hypothesis, you begin to test that hypothesis or that theory. And part of the process of the scientific investigation is testing whatever it is you're interested in, and then you have to go back and modify your theory. In other words, you have to correct whatever it is in your hypothesis or your theory that you find out is false. Your theory has to be falsifiable. In other words, it has to jive with the known facts, and if your theory doesn't coincide with the known facts, you have to own up to it, and you have to be willing to acknowledge that. In other words, if something's false, you've got to be able to accept that. You can't just continue to believe something because you want to if it's false. Right? Right? If anything's false, we need to correct it. We need to find out what the truth is and abide by the truth. So if you don't do that, you're just setting up a straw man, and a way to confirm what you really believe to be true or want to be true from the beginning. So if something's false, you have to go back, and you have to re-examine your data and separate what is accurate from whatever is inaccurate. In other words, you got to do some more work. And that means you have to do some more observing, maybe some more measuring, some more experimenting, some reformulating, some retesting until you discover your error. And this is practical and true about everything that you do. If you're working on an engine, what do you got to do? You got to observe what's going on. You got to figure out how it works, right? You've got to experiment with it. You think, well, maybe this is what's wrong. You formulate a hypothesis. Maybe this is not working correctly because there's a part that's broken here. And so you pull the part off or you test it. And then you put a new part in its place. You put it back together. You reevaluate things. If it starts to work, then you know you're on the right track. If it's not working, you know something's wrong. It's got to still be corrected, right? It's just as practical as it could possibly be. So there's nothing wrong with the scientific method. contradictions have to be eliminated. And if you were to continue to propagate a hypothesis or a theory that was false, either knowingly due to prejudice or unknowingly, you'd be guilty of perpetuating a lie. Now, I don't want to perpetuate a lie. I know who the father of lies is, don't you? Amen. Right? So surely no scientist would want to do that. And this would not be good science or true science if he did. If he perpetuated a lie, that would be what Paul referred to as science falsely so-called here in this verse. Some theories that pass off as science are not science at all, but they're what verse 20 calls oppositions. And if you couple that with verse 21, they're oppositions to faith. So we're told that a lot of the young people today, they get out of church, go away to college, and they get to college and start studying for a career, what they want to do. They never come back to church. And one of the reasons they don't come back is because they're fed, you know, full force at that point, the theory of evolution. They think that what they've been taught in church is just myths and stories and doesn't have any relationship to reality in real life. Well, nothing could be more false than that. And we showed a film here one night, good film, and I'm sure that its premise was fairly accurate. There's a lot of young people, certainly a lot of young people, that once they get out of high school or get out from under mom and daddy's roof and they go away, they don't come back to church. And some of that, they have a convenient excuse. They can pass that off, that evolutionary theory is what's really true if they want to. But I want to tell you, I'm not buying into all that. I just don't buy into it. I think if you can walk away from a church where you've been raised and taught the scriptures and a Bible-believing place like the one we've got here, if you can walk away from that and forget it and walk out on it, you never had much of a relationship with the Lord to begin with. When you go away to college, there shouldn't be anything that could take your faith in Jesus Christ away from you. And as you study the truth and the Word of God, it should confirm your faith. And what's out there in the real world should match what the God who wrote this Bible, the creator of this universe, created and put out in this world. And it should confirm your faith. And you should know enough about it that when something doesn't match up with the real world and the scriptures, you should know you're being fed a lie. And if you can't figure that out after 12 years of 13 years of education, being 18 years old, you just haven't been paying attention. So I don't buy into all that. True science coincides and harmonizes with the laws that govern nature. A law being an invariable tendency of matter. In other words, matter that behaves in a particular way. And it behaves the same way under the same circumstances all the time. When that happens, you have what we call a law. For example, let's say you take an object. Think of an object, anything that comes to your mind. If you want to truly understand it, you have to observe it. You study it, learn everything you can about it, how it acts, how it reacts, how it's structured. You measure it, you experiment with it, you test it. You eliminate everything that you surmised about it that was false or wrong. You go back after you discover where you were off and you reevaluate your hypothesis or your theory. Then you modify it. You continue correcting it until whatever you're observing and studying performs consistently without variation. In other words, until you can repeat your experiment and reproduce the same results over and over again. And when you get to that point, you can predict the outcome. You know what's going to happen when you turn your motor on or whenever you do such and such. Your results do not change when you have the truth. when you've discovered the truth, you've gained knowledge. You can call that kind of knowledge science. You're operating according to a law. Now, when an experiment or a hypothesis or a theory is inconsistent with what is known to be true, I'm talking about the facts, in other words, if you are asked to disregard or ignore a law or laws which govern the earth and the universe, you're being asked to become lawless in your thinking and to accept or believe a lie. Now, that's what's happening in our universities and among our people. And that's what's being taught in public schools. Philosophy, not science. And you're asked to give philosophy the color of science and accept it as science when it comes to the evolutionary theory, it's not science at all. And I'm gonna give you some things. It's about as high as I get, about top of my pay grade to just try to communicate it to you. But you can get it, and I think we'll all understand, at least that's my prayer, as we go through this lesson tonight. Now, what's your safeguard as a Christian in all this? What keeps Christians on the right path and keeps them out of the ditch and from believing a lie? Well, there's a couple things. Number one, a staunch love for the truth. Number one. And then a steadfast adherence to the Word of God. You don't forsake the Word of God. You forsake the Word of God, you'll end up a fool in the end. You're the one that'll be wrong in the end. So you stick with the Word of God regardless of what the whole world and everybody else says. If it hair lips every professor at the university, then that's okay. You stick with the Word of God, you'll come out on top in the end. Now, what I've had in mind is we've been issuing these warnings from Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 and discussing what we've discussed the last week and is in this passage that deals with science, 1 Timothy chapter 6, is the theory of evolution. And the theory of evolution I take to be a false philosophy and a false religion. And what I'd like to do tonight is inform you about two laws that absolutely prove evolution is a false theory and a farce itself. And I don't know if we get that far tonight. I hope we will, but if we don't, we'll pick up with it next week. But I'm going to give that to you. Before I give that to you, those two laws, I want to give you some names. And really, this is these are names you ought to know something about and take the time to investigate who these people were and what they found out. So I hope you'll jot their names down. Now, getting back to these two laws. These two laws, when we get to them, prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that life did not evolve from the simple to the complex. That's evolution. You start off with a one-celled animal, and they draw the pretty pictures and the arrow pointing this way and up the chain you go, a hydra or amoeba, and then, you went through the biology class, and you remember that, and they kind of, you dissect an earthworm, and then a frog, and then a fish, and you got in the vertebrates, and all, they're trying to tell you that life began down here in the soup, and just one celled animal, and then it evolved into all these things, and then finally you. Well, there's laws that in place that the universe functions by that make that absolutely impossible. Now, first, let's determine what evolution is, and then we'll give you these two laws if we have time. Basically, there are two types of evolution needed to produce the universe in which we live. To produce life as we know it. And at least according to those who produce the textbooks that are used in the public schools. Number one, there's what you'd call stellar evolution. Stellar obviously means stars. In other words, how the stars, and including the nebula and the galaxies and all the other phenomena that's found in outer space, how that came into being. They have a theory about that called stellar evolution. By the way, not only is there a lot of junk out there in space, and we need to know how that all came about, but how about space itself? Who created outer space? This big, vast expanse, not just the stars and the suns and the moons and the planets and everything that's in it. Why that's minute compared to the space all that stuff is contained in. How did it get here? I'm going to give you the evolutionary formula for it before you leave tonight. I hope you'll write it down. So there's number one, there's stellar evolution. I don't want to get off my train of thought here, but we haven't even thought about that. A lot of people haven't. I don't ever hear it addressed about outer space. The firmament, the Bible word's firmament. God created a firmament, and he put the sun, the moon, and the stars in Genesis 1. That's a big place. Stellar evolution is based on the concept that nothing, now listen to me, I'm not making this stuff up. Stellar evolution is based on the concept that nothing can explode and produce everything you see when you look up into the universe with a telescope. I'm not trying to put evolution in a bad light. This is what the theory teaches. Stellar evolution, I'm going to repeat it. It's based on the concept that nothing, according to the evolutionists, in the beginning was nothing. Nothing turned into something, and then it exploded, and then it produced everything you see when you look up in the sky at night. That's one of the things they call it, the Big Bang Theory. But number two type of evolution is life evolution. Evolution in regards to how life came into existence and evolved into what it is in all its various forms. And it's founded upon two theories. I'm talking about life evolution now. The evolution that tries to explain to us how life came into existence based on two theories. Number one, spontaneous generation. You ought to write those two words down, spontaneous generation. And then number two, the inheritance of acquired characteristics. An evolutionist has to believe in these two things, or he can't explain how we got here and how we developed and what we are, so to speak. This last theory, the inheritance of acquired characteristics, is also known as Lamarckism. I'll spell that for you. L-A-M-A-R-C-H. Lamarck with a C-H, not a K. I-S-M. Lamarckism. Now, these two theories, spontaneous generation and Lamarckism, or inherited, or the inheritance of acquired characteristics, remains the basis for belief in biological evolution, though they were both debunked by scientists, listen to me now, over a century ago. Scientists debunked this. People proved that these two theories were false. And I'll give you the names of some of these scientists who debunked the theories in just a minute. Now, there's a word that we all need to understand tonight, and you might want to write this down, and it's the word premise, P-R-E-M-I-S-E, premise, P-R-E-M-I-S-E. What's a premise? Premises are the concepts by which scientific facts are interpreted. Premises are the concepts by which scientific facts are interpreted. For well over a century, efforts have been made to explain scientific discoveries by the mid-19th century theory known as evolution. Evolution forms the foundation for many other theories. Evolution's application to society in the areas of law or morality or ethics have had a devastating effect on the modern world. Hitler was an evolutionist. And there's a lot of other people that were, believed in the theory of evolution and justified what they did because they believed in the survival of the fittest. Now, what are the premises on which the various theories of evolution are based? Here comes the concept that they have to use to, and that they do use to interpret what they see. Here it comes. This is what a true evolutionist believes. Get ready to write some things down. This is the evolutionary formula for making a universe. I'm not trying to put it in a bad light. I'm just trying to tell you what they believe now. Write down, if you're writing, write down nothing plus nothing, and then put your equal sign after that. No, it doesn't equal nothing. According to the evolution, it equals two elements. It's the only way that, this is the only thing I know of where you can get add zero plus zero and get something. Nothing plus nothing equals two elements. Now, it don't make sense. Don't try to make it make sense. If there's nothing, how do you add nothing to nothing and come up with something? Then after that, write down two elements, nothing plus nothing, plus time equals 92 natural elements. This is what you're taught in school, and this is what they believe. In the beginning, there was nothing. And then nothing acted on nothing, somehow producing something. And then that nothing heated up all this stuff, if you want to put it in context of the Big Bang, and then it exploded and created everything. I mean, it's crazy. You got to be nuts to believe what I'm telling you tonight. Only way you could believe is go to school and pay somebody money to teach you this stuff. You have to be educated to believe this stuff. You got to be educated beyond your intelligence to believe this stuff. I'm not trying to make fun. I'm telling you the truth. Then here's the third thing you ought to write down. 92 natural elements, if there's still 92. There may be more than that by now. Every once in a while they discover a new element and fit it into this periodic table. I'm going to go with 92. That's the last number I know of. 92 natural elements plus time equals all physical laws and a completely structured universe of galaxies and systems and stars and planets and moons orbiting in perfect balance and order. Now, that's the formula for a universe, according to evolutionists. Nothing plus nothing equals two elements. Two elements plus time equals 92 natural elements. And 92 natural elements plus time equal all the physical laws and the completely structured universe as you know it tonight. Yeah. Now, if you don't believe Genesis 1:1, that is what you're left to believe. If you won't accept and believe in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, this is what you're stuck with. Now, here's the formula for making life. The first formula, that's for stellar evolution. This is the formula for life, making life, life evolving on this planet and wherever else, according to evolutionary people. Are you ready? Dirt plus water plus time. Time is evolution's greatest friend. Anything's possible if you add enough time to it, according to evolutionists. Dirt plus water plus time equals living creatures. Now, I know that's for dirt plus water plus time equals living creatures, life. Me and you. Evolutionists interpret what they see in the world around them on the premise that evolution, the basis of which we just described, is indeed true. So they begin with on that premise. Evolution is true. Evolutionists, working from the concept or the premise that evolution has taken place, theorizes that the two formulas that I just gave you enabled everything about us, everything around us, to make itself, with the exception of man-made things, such as automobiles, buildings, etc. Now listen to me. I'm not trying to make fun of evolutionists. I'm not trying to put them in a bad light. This is what they believe. Complicated things, such as a wooden box. You ever try to build a wooden box? First project in wood shop when I was in seventh grade. We're going to build a box. You never seen such a mess in all your life, trying to 13, 14-year-old boys in a wood shop with machines all around trying to build a square box. Couldn't get it square, couldn't get it to stick together, couldn't get it sanded right. Take it over the sander. You weren't supposed to go over the sander. You get caught at the sander. You get called on the hot seat. Burn it on the sander. Couldn't get your lid to stay on. Couldn't get the hinges in the right spot. You try building a box sometime. Try to build a box that's a shelf or a box that's dovetailed. Complicated things such as a wooden box with dovetailed joints and nails in it requires thought and intelligence and careful workmanship and design. I'm talking about a wooden box. But everything else that we find in nature, according to the evolutionist, like a hummingbird or the human eye or the human ear or fish or fowls or mammals like whales and dolphins, There's a couple of animals that backslid. They're mammals, and they went back into the sea. You know, the mammals supposed to be come out of the sea, and some of them turned into mammals. Well, the whales and the dolphins crawled back into the sea, and they're mammals. They're not fish. Human beings, the human brain, all these things are declared by evolutionists to be the result of an explosion, the Big Bang, accidental mishaps, and random confusion. And, of course, the wonderful factor they can always throw in there, time. That makes everything possible. So, in other words, you can look at a box, and you can tell somebody had to measure that and cut it out, and they had to put some thought into it and work real workmanship to make it square and join it together. And you can tell that that required intelligence and a designer. But you mean you can look at these other things out there in nature and think they're an accident? Do you get my point tonight? You're out of your mind crazy. If you're an evolutionist, you don't even need raw materials to begin with. They make themselves. I've been wanting to say some of these things for a long time. I keep waiting for some of these creationists to come down here to say them. And they say so much other good stuff, but I wish somebody get down on my level that thinks about some of these things and just say what I'm trying to communicate to you tonight. You don't need... The scientist who disproved the theory of spontaneous generation was Louis Pasteur. Write these names down. Look these men up. Get on Wikipedia or get your encyclopedia out or get on your phone or something and find out something about these men. Louis Pasteur. How many of you heard of Louis Pasteur? Frenchman, okay? Yeah, a lot of you. That's good. He was one that did the experiments with yeast and the whole process, I believe, of pasteurization of milk. He was one that come up with that. Saved a lot of people's lives, kept them from getting sick, drinking milk. Well, the thing that you want to remember about Louis Pasteur is that he showed life cannot arise from non-living materials. Life cannot arise from non-living materials. Do we all understand that? Do you understand what an evolution is telling you?
He's telling us
that out of some star or some sun, it slung out a bunch of stuff that became a planet. You know, slung it out at 6,000 degrees, and then it melted down into a ball and cooled down, and then somehow water got on this planet that was slung out of the sun at 6,000 degrees. And all the minerals and all the things that go to make up the Earth's crusts and rocks and soil and all that was kind of washed into a primal soup that has all the ingredients and things that are in it to make life on this planet. And then eventually, somehow, an amoeba or one-celled animal formed, and then we go up the scale from there. Well, you got to be out of your mind to believe that. Number one, life cannot evolve from non-living materials. You could take everything here tonight that's in the human body, all the elements, and crush them down and, you know, stir them up in a big pot. And number one, they would never align themselves properly. And all the atoms in this stuff would never align themselves properly. It'd be, 10 to the, 234th power or something like that for even one atom to form. It'd be impossible. But if you could get all that stuff together and put it in a big pot and stir it up with water and then wait for something to happen, nothing would ever happen because life cannot come from non-living materials. Yes. Yes. Yes, but it comes from life, doesn't it? Absolutely. Yeah, and they reproduce after their kind. That's absolutely true. Yeah, but there has to be something there to begin with. There's life to begin with. It takes life to produce life. In other the other scientists who disproved the theory of the inheritance of acquired characteristics was a fellow named Weissmann, W-E-I-S-M-A-N-N. His full name was August Frederick Leopold Weissmann. The dates on Louis Pasteur, that would be 1822 to 1895, and Weissmann's around from about 1834 to 1914. And this is significant when they discovered these things, and we'll mention that when we get to it here in a minute, if we do tonight. Weissmann was a German biologist. He was a scientist who cut off the tails of 901 young white mice in 19 successive generations. Why did he do that? He was experimenting to see if he cut the tails off of mice, if those mice that had their tails cut off would acquire that characteristic, and the succeeding generations would be born with short tails. Well, what he found out was that each new generation was born with a full-length tail. The final generation had tails just as long as the first mice they originally measured. In other words, the altered mice did not pass on the acquired characteristic of short tails to their offspring. And this destroyed Lamarckism. It was proved false. What does that mean when it comes to evolution? It means you can't, this whole nonsense about an organism mutating and developing a new characteristic and then passing it off to the offspring is just it's impossible. It's not science. It does not work. It's a lie. It's what it is. And yet these were the two theories that it may still be taught in some schools about how life evolved on this earth. Spontaneous generation. Pasteur, his experiment was these people saw rags and stuff piled in the corner, and then they'd come back and they'd see rats and mice over there. So they thought that the stuff piled in the corner produced the mice. Now, this is the mindset in the early 19th century. And he proved that the dirt and the filth and the rags and stuff attracted mice. They didn't produce them. They weren't generated spontaneously from them. But that had to be proven. As a matter of fact, there were at least four scientists whose research and findings show evolution to be untenable before Charles Darwin published his theory. Well, you need to let that statement sink in. The things that disproved evolution were already afoot before Darwin ever wrote his book. I'll give you their names and leave it up to you to look them up and find out about their contributions to science, truly so-called. Let me give you the other two names and we'll call it a night. Number three, a fellow named Carl Linn. His real name was Carlos Linnaeus, but Carl Linn, L-I-N-N, 1707 to 1778. And Linnaeus or Linn classified immense numbers of living organisms. He classified them, discovering all plants, animals, and species fell into definite categories that were separated from one another with no half species. In other words, you can categorize every living thing on earth. It falls into its own category, and there's not a half of this and a half of that as you move to the next category. There's no transitional forms. He's the one that categorized it all. Linn found variation was possible within species. There are many subspecies, but no crossovers from one species to another. That was proved before Darwin ever wrote his book. Number four, George Mendel, M-E-N-D-E-L, 1822 to 1884. Mendel was Czechoslovakian, and he was a scientist, a science and math teacher, and he was a true scientist. And Mendel bred garden peas. How many of you studied about this in high school? You remember that? Okay. All right, Amy remembers. And he bred garden peas and studied the results of crossing various varieties of peas. And his research spanned approximately 8 years, and he published his research in the Journal of the Brunn Society for the Study of Natural Science, Brunn, B-R-U-N-N. And Mendel's work was distributed to 120 libraries in Europe, England, and America. It was totally ignored by the scientific community until it was rediscovered in about 1900. And Mendel experiments clearly showed that one species could not transmute into another species. A genetic barrier, are you listening? A genetic barrier existed that could not be bridged. Mendel's work laid the basis for modern genetics. If there's anything that kicks evolution in the head, it's genetics. And his discoveries effectively destroyed the basis for species evolution. So when you look into those four men's lives, you'll find that they were not only scientists, and to the horror of the modern scientists and evolutionists, they find that Linn and Mendel and Pasteur and Wiseman were creationists. As a matter of fact, all the scientists up to about the 19th century were creationists. And they were doing science and finding out things and discovering laws. And the people that have run with under the color of science since then were the philosophers that sat around and didn't do the experiments. We don't have time to get into that. But here are the two final consequences of their findings. Their findings have come to be known and accepted, and the most two widely accepted laws by their colleagues, whether they were creationists. I'm trying to say there's two more men, and I won't go into this tonight. But let me just say this. There's two more men whose findings have come to be the most widely accepted laws by their colleagues, whether they were creationists or evolutionists, whether these men believed in Jesus Christ or professed to be atheists. And I'll give you their names if you want me to after the service. But their research produced what we know today as the first and second law of thermodynamics. And I'll explain to you what that means the best I can in just simple terms next week. Albert Einstein said that these two laws were the most enduring laws that he knew of. These were the two big laws that they never found an exception to yet. Isaac Asimov called the first law the most fundamental generalization about the universe that scientists have ever been able to make. And these two laws are devastating to the theory of evolution. If these two things are true, which they are, and Einstein and Asimov and all these other scientists have to accept them, they have to bow to these two laws because this is the way the thing works. They don't have a leg to stand on.